Hey, good morning, everybody who's tuning in, joining us online. We just had a quick discussion here in the room about what the title of Nicolas Cage's new movie is. The Unbearable Weight of Massive Talent, is that the name of it? I'm not necessarily recommending it as your pastor, but I think it's a hilarious title for a movie, and we are actually going to see a trailer for a different Nicolas Cage film this morning. So, well, I said, is that going to work? And Heidi said, God willing. And I'm interested to see if it's God's will that we watch a trailer for a Nicolas Cage movie this morning. I'm so glad you're here. I'm Aaron Winawiski. I invite you to get involved in the chat if you're tuning in from home. Let us know that you were here, because this is about more than just consuming content. This is about a community. That's what's going on here. And today in our community, we're sort of building on something that we talked about last week. Last week, I brought up anxiety dreams, and a lot of us have anxiety dreams that are related to being unprepared for something. And this morning really is about being prepared. How do we prepare for the end of the world as we know it? And the key idea today is that preparing for the end is not about having all the answers. It's about having simple faith lived out in simple obedience to Jesus the King. So if you don't get anything else, I want you to remember, preparing for the end is not about having all the answers. It's about having simple faith lived out in simple obedience to Jesus the King. Now, there is anxiety that comes up when people think about the end. They want to be prepared for the end. And there is this concept that's talked about as we go through the book of Revelation. We're actually stepping out of it for a moment, and we're seeing some other passages in Scripture that talk about the end of the world as we know it. And one of the concepts that people talk about when they talk about the end of the world as we know it, from a biblical perspective, a churchy word that's used is rapture. It's a word that doesn't appear anywhere in the book of Revelation, and yet gets kind of pulled in as people think about what is the end going to look like? What's the order of events? What's going to happen? And so I want to give us some knowledge of what that means, what that is, how should we be understanding and thinking about that. Rapture is a word that comes from a Latin word that means to be taken up or to be caught up. And we'll see it in this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 15. If this sounds familiar, it's because we were here last week and I promised you that we would come back and walk through some of it. It says, we tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. So this sounds a lot like a lot of what we're reading in Revelation, right? But this was written decades earlier by the Apostle Paul. He says, first, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up. Caught up is that phrase that then is translated, the Latin is where we get the word raptured, in the clouds, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. So that was Paul's inspired understanding of the end of the world as we know it. And let's take a look at a part of what Matthew recorded when Jesus described the end of the world as we know it. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 36. As he's talking about the last day, the day of the Lord, judgment day, the end of the world, he says, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. Verse 37 of Matthew 24, he says, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. When he says the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, the Messiah, the King, in order to establish his kingdom. It will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Anytime we talk about Noah, and some, like, Noah's a pretty, even if, like, you didn't grow up in Sunday school, you probably know a little bit about Noah. We got a Noah in the room right here. People like to decorate their kids' nurseries with Noah's Ark kind of stuff because they got animals. Noah saved the animals. They typically don't have a representation of the flood coming and killing thousands and thousands of people in a cataclysmic event. Like, that's just left out. It's smiling animals and Noah and the Ark. But the Noah and the Ark situation is what Jesus is pointing to and saying the end of the world as we know it is going to be like that. And then he continues and he says, people didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood swept them all away. And that's the way it's going to be when the Son of Man comes. Verse 40, two men will be working together in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. These are a couple of passages that people point to and build an idea of the timeline of events, and the rapture's part of that, and I'll get to that in just a moment. I just want to pull in some revelation. Fast forward to Revelation, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, United States. We're still in Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 says, because you have kept my word of perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. So for a couple of hundred years, these passages have been key to building this theory that Jesus will return in phases that look like this. Okay, because Jesus will return. I mean, that much is clear in Scripture. He is going to return to gather believers, gather his followers, and to judge his adversaries. And the timeline of that has been proposed and has really been popular has been, it starts with the rapture of believers from the earth. So there will be a day where Jesus he doesn't come all the way down. He kind of pokes his head out of the clouds and goes, come on, guys. And people meet him in the air. The believers meet him in the air. And then there are those who are left behind. And if left behind starts to click some things, there's a whole book series, the Left Behind series, that comes from that passage in the book of Matthew. So there is this this theory that believers will be taken up from the earth, and then there will be a period of tribulation, of suffering upon the earth. Some people say 7 years, a certain amount of time. People disagree about that. Suffering for those people who have been left behind. And then, after that period of suffering, the return of Jesus as king to rule on earth for 1,000 years, the final defeat of Satan after that period, and then the renewal of all creation. Those are things we're going to get to in the book of Revelation. I wanted to take some time, though, to talk about this idea of rapture, because we're not going to see that word come up in Revelation, and yet there's a lot of talk about it as part of the end times conversation. So I mentioned that there's that Left Behind book series, and then they turned it into movies. This has really been the predominant teaching in evangelical churches for decades. I want to share at this time what you have been eagerly anticipating. If God wills it, we're going to watch a trailer for the 2007 film Left Behind, starring Nicolas Cage.
Hi, Mom.
Chloe, welcome home.
So is everything set for Dad's surprise party?
He got called into work.
Can I buy you a coffee?
I'm waiting for someone. My dad.
Hi, sweetheart.
Hey. Welcome aboard PanCon flight 257 to London. My time today will be 6 hours and 30 minutes.
I love you.
All over this plane have simply vanished.
Chris, let me in! Chris!
Free me!
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
I heard some doctors talking. It's not just here, it's all over the world.
One of these days, the sky's gonna break.
Chloe, are you okay?
Yeah, but Mom and Raimi, they're both gone.
One of these days, the mountains are gonna fall into.
Irene knew this was coming, the way it happened. How could she know that?
He took them to protect them from the darkest time in the history of this world.
About would never do something like this.
We all have a right to know if we're gonna die.
No, it's gonna die.
I have no spoilers, no flaps, no elevators, and if I run this thing dry, no reverse thrust. I need some room.
I just really need you to know how much I love you, no matter what happens.
Dad?
Like the end of the world.
One of these days the sky's gonna break and everything will escape, and I'll know.
All right, the question asked, did you catch it at the end there? Are you ready? Are you ready for the rapture? That's what that movie is about. And one comment on YouTube on this clip was, whether you believe in God or not, I think we can all agree this would be terrifying. And I think that's one of the reasons this theory has really captured our attention and our imagination, because once you see those passages that we just read with that in mind, it's hard to unsee it. It's hard to understand it in any other way, because there's fertile ground here for compelling stories. Oh yeah, what if people did disappear from an airplane? What if all the babies disappeared from the hospital? What then? I mean, it's such like good storytelling ground that the Marvel Cinematic Universe pretty much did it too, right? Nerds are going, well, yeah, of course, the blip and whatever. Anyway, another comment on YouTube was, I saw this movie on a plane, and people still walked out. Although it is fertile ground for compelling stories, they can also feel a little preachy and manipulative. Plus, you've got Nicolas Cage playing a character named Rayford Steele. So I think it's already an uphill battle to turn that into award-winning cinema. Rayford Steele. There actually is a guy, though, named Rayford Steele. He teaches at Ball State University. Like, what an awesome time he must have with this. Anyway, but is there, once you see that and you go, well, yeah, Jesus said that one will be taken, one will be left behind. Paul said that the believers would meet Jesus in the air. That it seems pretty clear that this is what they're talking about. So why are pastors in such disagreement about this? A 2016 survey of pastors, Lifeway Research, found that 36% of pastors hold to this left behind view of a pre-tribulation rapture of believers. 36%. 26% said the rapture would happen during or after the tribulation, those times of trouble that believers would go through what we read about in the book of Revelation. 25% said the idea of the rapture is not a concept to be taken literally. That's a pretty big division. Honestly, as I studied this out, it feels like a tangled mess to me. It is very hard to sort out pre-tribulation, post-tribulation. People talk about the thousand-year reign of Christ and say, what's going to happen before that? What's going to happen after that? If that's going to happen that way at all, and it just gets confusing. I did feel compelled by one theory that I read by a pastor named John Piper, and he handles these texts differently from how it plays out in the Left Behind timeline. He points to that passage from 2 Thessalonians 1. Actually, I'm sorry, a different passage. He points to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8, and he says, okay, now if you listen, does it really sound like Jesus is going to come once and take everybody, and then wait a few years, and then come again? Or does it sound more like the gathering of believers and the judgment of adversaries happens all at once? So here's how it reads in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. For after all, it is only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, along with us, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Piper says it sounds like this is happening at once, like Jesus comes once. This isn't an in phases kind of thing. And then we look at what we already read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 16, where it talks about Jesus descending from heaven with a shout. In verse 17, then who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. Now, we can think of that like we've already been given an image that, okay, now the believers will be taken up. What Piper points out is this phrase, meeting the Lord in the air, that word meet in the Greek only appears two other times in the New Testament. One of them is where Jesus tells a parable about a traditional wedding feast where 10 bridesmaids had a job of getting ready to welcome the bridegroom when he came to town, and then they were going to meet the bridegroom and then escort the bridegroom to the wedding feast. And Jesus says, Matthew 25, 6, he says, at midnight they were roused by the shout, look, the bridegroom is coming, come out and meet him. So this is one place where that same word meet is used, and it's Jesus talking about the end times. It's talking about his return. It's about the kingdom of God. And what happens is the faithful meet the bridegroom, not in order to go away, but in order to welcome him to come to the feast. The other passage where we see the same Greek word for meet used is Acts chapter 28, verse 15. The brothers and sisters in Rome had heard we were coming, and they came to meet us at the Forum on the Appian Way. Others joined us at the Three Taverns. When Paul saw them, he was encouraged and thanked God. So Paul was coming to town, and people came to meet him. Did they come to meet him so that Paul could then take them away? No, it's more like you're meeting someone at the airport. Why do you meet them at the airport? So they can take off again? No. So you can welcome them home. So Piper suggests when it talks about believers meeting him in the air, it's not meeting him so then they leave. It's meeting him so they can escort him into his kingdom. If you were a servant, now, for some reason, my wife is completely opposed to us watching Downton Abbey. I don't know what it is that she just digs her heels in. She's like, we are never watching Downton Abbey. So I can only imagine that this kind of thing would happen in Downton Abbey, where you've got like servants in a house. Is that a Downton Abbey thing? I don't know. And then, yeah, I get a thumbs up. And then somebody, the master of the house, comes home, and the servants see the master coming, and they get all like buttoned up. Do they have buttons? I don't know what they wear. I don't even know if they have buttons in Downton Abbey. I'm not allowed to watch it. But I imagine them going out of the house and meeting them to get the bags for the master of the house, like welcome them in. And that's the picture that John Piper says is being painted by the Apostle Paul in this passage in 1 Thessalonians, that the servants of the master are going to meet him as he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. But what about that passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10? Because you've kept my word of perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm going to keep you from that hour of testing. Some people say, well, then Christians at the time of the end of the world are definitely not going to go through the tribulation, the bad things that we're about to read about that are going to happen. They're definitely not going to, because God said that right here. If we look at the rest of Scripture, though, there's a lot of talk that's not about God taking people out of hard times and tests, but keeping their faith strong through those hard times. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So be truly glad, there's a wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So he's talking about the day of the Lord and saying that there is going to be, you're going to endure trials that will bring you much praise on that day. Or consider the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 15, where he says that Jesus the Son says to God the Father, I'm not asking you to take them, my disciples, out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. It seems a little odd that Jesus would pray, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, and then would come back and be like, yeah, but now I'm going to take them out of the world. Here, I get to that passage now. What about the one in Matthew 24 where one is left and one is taken? When we look at that in context, we read about the flood happening, and the flood takes the people who are not faithful or who weren't listening, who weren't hearing from God. The flood takes them. So people died by the thousands. Their lives were taken. And who was left? Noah and his family. So if Jesus is using a parable and he's making a connection to the flood taking people, sweeping people away, and then he says, two men will be in a field. One will be taken, one will be left. Which one is the winner? in the flood takes away people. Do you follow what I'm saying here? Like, maybe this idea of people being in a field and one is taken, they're taken to judgment. Their life is taken from them. And it's the one who is left, the one who perseveres, who is part of what God is then establishing as his kingdom. Scholars disagree on this. I'm not saying, so that's the right way to think of it. All I'm trying to do is say, maybe what we see in a movie that gives us a narrative that makes us see passages a certain way, and it's hard to unsee that, maybe there's another way to look at it. Maybe there's another way to understand it. Why would I throw you into such confusion? Just so you can join me. I just don't want to be alone. But part of the point here is that no matter what theory someone lands on, we have to hold on to it loosely. Certainty around end times theories divides God's church. It distracts Jesus' disciples, and it puts us in danger of being like the religious leaders who missed the first coming of Christ. They didn't miss the first coming of Christ for any lack of knowledge. That's not what blinded them to Jesus. They studied Scripture. What blinded them was their pride, their certainty, their rigidity, that it had to be a certain way. And when God did things a way that they didn't expect, they missed it. Let's not have that kind of pride, that kind of rigidity, that kind of certainty that would make us blind to God doing things different from how we would imagine them. So whether you choose to imagine a pre-tribulation rapture like the Left Behind series or a one-time arrival of Jesus on the day of the Lord, what difference does it make? Either way, we are not called to know the timing or the specific details. We are called to be ready. Be ready. And to be ready means to know and to follow Jesus as your king. Not to know the times and the details, to know and follow Jesus as your king now, so that whenever he comes back and however he does it, you will be gathered as one of his people, not judged as one of his enemies. Someone in our church, in our gathering of believers here, shared with me this quote: God did not give us the book of Revelation so we'd build bomb shelters in the backyard. He gave us this book so we'd build bigger dinner tables and invite our friends over and tell them about Jesus. We had a time in the fall where we read through the entire book of Revelation, one sitting. We did a live stream. You can go and you can hear that video. What did it take? Like an hour and 18 minutes or something like that to read the entire book of Revelation. And what struck me after that, we had some time for people who were here live to say, okay, how did that hit you? And this was a sentiment that was overwhelming, was essentially, I need to be better about sharing. I need to be better about spreading the good news. I need to build a bigger table. Not a bomb shelter. So we're a church that's gotten involved in rapidly multiplying movements where disciples are making disciple-making disciples in other parts of the world. And so if you've been around, you've heard me mention the Samburu and Rendile tribes in Kenya, tribes who we've, in a sense, adopted and we're praying for, that indigenous people in these rural outlying villages would then go to the next village and the next village. And we're trying together to figure out what it looks like to raise a sail here, in a sense, to catch the wind of the Spirit moving that way in our community. So we can be ready when the Spirit moves, so we can be ready to see that kind of spread of the gospel happen here. And even though our culture and society, we have different opportunities and different barriers here than there are in Africa. I was on a call recently with somebody who was part of a multiplying movement in Australia where the culture is much closer there to what it is here. People are busy and independent, and they don't feel like they need anything that you have to offer. And this guy said, for us in Western cultures, the success we experience in kingdom expansion is going to have less to do with people we meet for the first time. I think the way he said it was sharing Jesus with a stranger at the bus stop. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't do that? He's not saying we shouldn't do that. He's saying what's going to be more effective, what is more effective in Western contexts, is that we deepen the connections that we already have. How can you be a more loving son or daughter to your parents? Mother's Day is coming up. I'm going to give you a heads up there. Be ready. How can you be a more supportive parent to your kids? It's Reyna's 9th birthday this morning. Happy birthday, Reyna. I'm sure your parents are going to do some fun things to support you and make all your dreams come true. How can you be more available to your friends and family? How can you be more involved in your community? And are you willing to deepen and strengthen those existing connections prayerfully and intentionally as avenues for Jesus to be known and honored? Our neighbors across the street just had a baby, and we don't know them super well. They haven't been there all that long. But we're friendly. We've helped each other with some things during the short time they've been there. And because this church has challenged me to pray more intentionally and regularly, I was able to send my neighbor a message and to honestly say, as I congratulated them on their new baby, to honestly say, I pray for you guys every day. And I'm praying for your new baby. I'm not saying that to like brag. Like, this is something that a few years ago I wouldn't have been able to say, but this is something where we are challenging each other to deepen our relationships, and prayer is part of it. And to be able to say to somebody, I'm praying for you, makes an avenue for the gospel to move along. I have more to say about that, but I'm running out of time. If this is an idea that excites you, where you're like, yeah, I want to be part of a church that is that's doing less of come and see and try to convince people that they should like this church, and then you should change your friend group to be people in this church. You should like us. You're trying to convince strangers that they should like us. That's a hard thing. If you're excited, though, if you're thinking, well, okay, yeah, how do I, instead of doing that, how do I introduce the gospel into their context? See the church go to them and help them see the church happen in their context. The reason we're meeting around tables in this room is because I agree that Revelation is about building bigger tables, that there are way too few stages and professional pastors to reach the people who need to be reached with the good news of Jesus Christ so that they're ready for his return. There's way too few, and it takes way too many resources in order to make more. What we have an abundance of, we have way more than we need of tables and disciples. Our community is filled with them. If we could just activate those disciples to sit at a table with someone who knows that you care about them and you've made avenues for the gospel to move. And when they're ready to hear it, they know who to talk to. That's how we're going to see the Spirit move. That's how we're raising the sails in order to be ready. It's not build a bigger building. It's not hire more professionals. It's activate the disciples who are there. And in that way, those disciples are ready. When Jesus comes, he will see you taking simple steps of obedience in response to a simple faith where you're hearing from God. You're learning and asking him, what do you want me to do with this? You're hearing, you're doing, and you're sharing. It's not about knowing all the details. Being ready is not about knowing all the details. It's about having a simple faith, simple acts of obedience. It's about saying, what is God teaching me today? What am I willing to do about it? And who will I share that with? That's the journey that we're on together, and that's how we're going to be ready. Whether it's pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, honestly, if somebody wants to start a conversation with me and they ask me, what's your position on end times? Is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-millennial, post-millennial? What are your thoughts about the rapture? My answer is going to be, that's a great question. Let me answer your question with a question. What answer can I give you that will end this conversation as soon as possible? I just want to move on with my life because God has simple acts of obedience, and I haven't even figured out how to love my neighbor well enough. So let's not argue about all that stuff. Let's just watch Nicolas Cage handle it and trust that God has it. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you do have it. You don't ask us to have it all figured out. And you invite us to be a part of your plan, though, and to trust you along the way. I pray that we would be people who have a simple faith, a people who live out that faith by obedience to you, and who are ready when Jesus comes to meet our King. Whatever that looks like, however it happens, God, make us ready for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, come back next week. We're going to continue a journey of figuring out how can we be people who are ready for the end of the world as we know it. Start a discussion and share your thoughts and ideas. We'd love to hear them. And then go do them. Go in peace.